Happy Wednesday, family. Welcome once again to our midweek study. And tonight, we're actually going to be spending some time in the book of Exodus, because this is the first day of Passover. And I want to acknowledge what the Passover is about and share a bit about what God has put on my heart regarding the Passover, that we, you and I, might learn and grow together in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray you're all doing well. We've been praying for you. Know that we miss you. Know that you're always on our minds and in our hearts, committing your cares and our cares to the Lord. I also want to thank you for your prayers for us, Jackie and I. We are feeling a bit better now, and also thank you for your prayers for our daughter, too, who had her fifth of eight chemotherapy treatments yesterday, and as of this morning, she was feeling pretty well. So thank you for your prayers for her, your prayers for one another. We live in a very difficult season in human history, but you know, family, God is good, and he's always good. Trust in him with all of your heart. Cry out to him when you feel a little down or a little low. Cry out to the Lord, knowing that he hears you. Let's pray. And Father, we're grateful that you have called us your own. You have brought us to yourself through the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Savior. I pray, Lord, that as we open up the scriptures tonight, that we would see you. We would see you as the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Speak to our hearts, Lord, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Passover, as I mentioned, it begins tonight at sundown. And as I think about what's taking place in the world around us, there's many people that are locked into their homes, you know, quarantined, told not to go anywhere. And as I reflect on the Passover, I can't help but think about the similarities with the time when the Israelites were told to stay in their homes. They were told to sacrifice a lamb without blemish. God said, take the blood of a lamb, sprinkle it on the doorposts of your homes in order to be spared. So I'd like to read in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. And it says, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb must be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. The children of Israel, as you know, they were captive in Egypt. And God sent plagues to the Egyptians. We've 9 of them so far. And the last one was the slaying of the firstborn son, firstborn male in all the households. Today, we're faced with a very deadly plague. And although it seems like a vaccination solution is sometime in the future, there's a greater need. And that greater need, the greatest need, is the need for salvation. So it's interesting that we stand on the edge of history once again. And we're praying that this virus would pass over. And we're also praying that many people would come to Christ. So I want to look at Jesus tonight. I want to look at Jesus. He is the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, one Lamb taken per household on the 10th day of the month. We just read that. Notice what it says. It says, speak to all the congregation of Israel. All, meaning that they all needed to be saved. Every single person had judgment hanging over their heads, so all needed salvation. all had the sentence of death. For we are told in the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6, 23 tells us this, that the wages of sin is death. So everyone needs to be saved from the penalty of their sin. Now notice with me in the scriptures that we just read, there's a progression that we find. Beginning in verse 3, it says, every man shall take for himself a lamb. And at the end of verse 4, it says, the lamb. And in verse 5, it's called your lamb. Do you see the progression here? A lamb, the lamb, and your lamb. I would suggest that there's a significance here. And the significance is this. The relationship of Jesus Christ to mankind is that he be more than just a lamb. He's to be more than the lamb. He's more than the Savior for somebody else. It's to be very, very personal. He's to be my lamb. He is to be my Savior because he died to save me. And oftentimes we take and we expand that to, you know, and the scriptures are very clear, for God so loved the world. However, each and every person must take this and personalize it, that Jesus is my lamb. He died to save me. Nothing short of that is acceptable according to God. Notice that the lamb is to be without blemish. We read it was to be a male lamb. Peter, the apostle, would write this in 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. He said, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but, again, he's talking about redemption, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is an interesting passage that God speaks to us through the Apostle Peter. It's interesting because Peter is taking us back to Exodus. And back to Exodus in a picture of Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 12, verse 6 says, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. It's interesting that why God would take and instruct the people to take a lamb and put it outside of the house for 4 days. Now, why is that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First, during that time, the family would grow close to the lamb. They would cherish it, care for it, so that the sacrifice would be very precious to them. Second, the people were to examine the lamb for its innocence, for purity, for 4 days to be certain that it was without spot and without blemish. And when you think about the life of Christ, you can't help but note that for over 33 years, mankind has examined the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They would examine him from top to bottom. In fact, Jesus received more intense scrutiny by the religious leaders of the day than anyone in human history. Much of that was because he was tearing down their entire religious system in order to emphasize the need for a heart change. It's not about ritual. It's not about going through motions. It's about a heart change that can only be effected by the Lamb of God. And Jesus in his ministry, he was trying to teach them that salvation wasn't about what they did, but to what extent God would go to bring salvation to them and them to salvation. That's God's heart. That's the heart of love that God has for mankind, willing that none would perish and all come to repentance. But as we know, the religious leaders, they would oppose Jesus, and they would have done anything to catch him in sin. But what did they find? They found nothing. They found nothing. During the 4 days prior to Jesus' death on the cross, he was intensely examined. Went from high priest to Pilate to high priest to Pilate once again. And finally, a frustrated Pontius Pilate threw his hands up and he said, "I find no fault in him." And he said that twice. In John chapter 8, we find record of Jesus teaching in the synagogue, and his teaching is interrupted by the religious Jews. They pushed him and they pushed him and they pushed him. And finally, Jesus turned to them and said, "Which of you convicts me of sin? You've examined my every move for over 3 years. You've watched me. You've scrutinized my life. You've been critical of my teaching. You've seen, you've witnessed, you've observed my every action. But where in terms of motive or action or tongue or attitude have you seen me sin in any way?" He asked them, he challenged them with that question. And what was their reply? Silence. No one had anything to say. And certainly I would expect there had to be a frustrating silence for the religious leaders until one finally spoke up and said, "Well, you've got a devil." But he couldn't lay a single charge to Jesus' account. And you know, that's the same response of mankind toward Jesus throughout human history. No man can find a single fault with Jesus. And of course not. Jesus is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is perfect in all ways. Yet every day since the time of Jesus, men throughout the world, they hate him. They hate my Savior. They hate your Savior. And when you read the scriptures, you find that there's no reason to hate Jesus. There's absolutely no reason. There's no reason to even dislike him a little bit. The only thing we find is reasons to love him. The critics of the cross, the critics of Christ, they don't understand the scriptures. Their eyes are blinded to the truth, or willingly ignorant, of the truth of God's word, and therefore they look for ways to find fault with Jesus. So they examine Jesus, the Lamb of God, just like they examined the Lamb in Exodus 12 to make sure that it was without spot or blemish. Now, with the examination complete, the families were then called to kill the lamb in the evening. Well, God's very specific here. Why would he say to kill the lamb in the evening? Here's why. In the Hebrew, this time included the time from afternoon or early evening until sunset. This is consistent with the ancient custom of the Hebrews who killed the Passover lamb between 2 and 3 p.m. They wouldn't wait until sunset because that's the time the evening meal would take place. The slaying of the lamb then perfectly coincided with the death of Jesus on the cross. According to Matthew 27:46, died in the ninth hour, which was 3 p.m. Well, let's look at verse 7 of Exodus chapter 12. And it says, "And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They shall take the blood," not just any blood. There's a big difference. A person could not be saved or spared by just any blood or even their own blood. It must be the blood from that perfect lamb, the one that they scrutinized, the one they looked for blemishes and found none. And of course, this is a picture of our Lord and Savior Jesus. The only blood that was acceptable to God for the passing over of sin was the blood of an innocent lamb. No other blood acceptable. Must be the blood of the lamb. It had to be what God would accept as the acceptable sacrifice. There were no alternatives. God provided no alternatives to his instruction. They were to take some of the blood and place it on two side posts of the door and some more of the blood across the top of the door frame. And they shall eat the flesh, verse 8 says, in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. So the lamb had to be roasted in fire and then eaten. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, that has to be the end of this typology. It has to end right here. But it doesn't. You see, Jesus spoke a passage in John 6:53. Here's what he said. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And of course, when Jesus spoke that, the people were astonished and they just didn't understand. But what was he talking about? He was talking about this, what we see right here in Exodus 12, because the blood of the Lamb saved them from death. But they needed to feed on the Lamb for the strength they need as wanderers throughout the desert. And we need that strength too, don't we? That Lamb was sacrificed for their lives. It was sacrificed for their sustenance, but also sacrificed for their strength. And for us, we're to take and eat of the flesh of the Lamb of God through the Lord's table. And the symbols of the broken bread in the cup represent the body and the blood of the Lamb of God. Now, the sacrifice of Jesus not only provides for us a fresh start because our sins have been forgiven through his shed blood, but also the strength and nourishment that we need, that you and I need to walk in this life. And it for sure is a new life that Jesus has given us under his blood. So the children of Israel would take and eat the lamb. And of course, in doing so, the lamb would be assimilated into them, into their bodies. And that's accomplished in us too when we give our lives to Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God comes in and dwells inside of us. And it's that Spirit that gives us the strength, gives us the power, the nourishment spiritually that you and I need for the life he's called us to, because we're strangers and pilgrims in this land, much the same as the children of Israel would be strangers in the land that they would go. They'd be wandering as pilgrims through the wilderness on their way to the promised land, much the same as we are. In verse 9, it says this, eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof. As with our Passover sacrifice, Jesus had to come in direct contact with the fire of the Father's judgment. And of course, that's on our behalf. And verse 10 says this, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. They were not to take this lamb or allow it to be buried or left in Egypt. Because if they took that lamb and left it and failed to burn its ashes, failed to consume it completely, then the lamb would be corrupt. It would rot. Jesus, the Bible tells us, would never see corruption. His body would be resurrected. His body would not be corrupted and would be raised from the dead. Psalm 16, verse 10 says, for wilt thou not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So every step of this Passover speaks of the Messiah who was to come. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ, our Passover. Praise God, we've been passed over. And thus you shall eat of it, in verse 11, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So they were to partake of this, and as they partook, they would have to be ready to move. They'd have to be ready to go when God said go. And when the Passover came, they had to be ready to leave Egypt. And we know that Egypt in typology is a type of the world. So you and I need to be ready too. When that trump of God sounds, he takes us up to be with him. We need to be ready. Are you ready for the soon return of Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered your heart to Him? Have you received forgiveness of your sin? Has the blood of the Lamb of God been applied to your heart so that you will never experience eternal death, but be spared, passed over from death? We have to be ready. Well, back to Exodus 12, God gave a very specific instruction to Moses and the people. We find this in verses 12 and 13. He said, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now, regarding the firstborn, the only difference between the firstborn of the Egyptians and the firstborn of the Hebrews is the application of the blood. It's the only thing that would make them different. The distinction wasn't made based on nationality. It wasn't based on social status, hair color, nothing, size, weight, appearance, nothing. The distinction was based only upon those that were under the blood and those that were not under the blood. And those that were under the blood, judgment was passed over. Judgment would not fall upon them. For those who were not under the blood, judgment would fall upon their house. All are in need of salvation, but only those who are under the blood would be saved. Now, what does it mean to be under the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, the blood represents life. The book of Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 11, tells us that the life is in the blood. So the blood is the life of the person or the animal. So when I say I am under the blood, I'm saying that I'm under His life. I am under His work upon the cross, which is His death, which brought about His death, and was brought about for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is for the forgiveness of my sins. That's what puts me under the blood. It's my simple trust. It's my simple faith in the full payment that Jesus made for my sin on the cross. You see, I'm trusting Jesus at His word, that His work on the cross at Calvary was entirely sufficient and perfectly acceptable to His Father, who is our Father too. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Again, the scriptures tell us, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So for Israel to be spared the judgment on the firstborn, they had to apply the blood just as God instructed. The blood of the Lamb was essential in order to be spared. Now, if an Israelite chose not to believe in the power of the blood of the Lamb, oh, they could sacrifice the Lamb, they could eat it, but they still would be visited by judgment. Why? Because they did something out of works and not of belief and not of faith. They thought that simply the act of applying the blood without belief would bring them salvation, but no. Works is never a means of salvation. It must be, as I mentioned earlier, a change in heart, a work of the heart. On the other hand, if an Egyptian did believe in the power of the blood of the Lamb and made a proper Passover sacrifice, they would be spared the judgments. You see, it all points to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Everyone has an opportunity to come to Jesus, every single person. And yet, day after day, week after month after year, so many say no, refusing the blood of Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, there's an account of John the Baptist, ministering in the Jordan area. And on the next day, John's busy ministering, and he saw Jesus coming to him. And here's what he said. He said, "Behold, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, mind you, John the Baptist, he's in the middle of a crowd. He sees Jesus coming his way, and the prompting of the Holy Spirit upon John's heart, he's declaring the Messiah. And he says, "Behold, turn your eyes to him. Turn your attention to him, but most importantly, turn your hearts to him. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And you know, as we study and read through the Old Testament, we see it's full of sacrifices. The people in John the Baptist's day were very, very familiar with the lambs that were used for sacrifice in sin offerings. We just looked at Exodus chapter 12 about the Passover. But in Genesis 22, there's an account of Abraham. He responded in obedience to the command of God to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Abraham's only son, whom he loved, that's a picture of Jesus. And Abraham and the servants and Isaac, they journeyed 3 days to Mount Moriah at Jerusalem, the same mountain that Jesus would be sacrificed. And Abraham asked his servants, he said, you wait at the base, while me and my son Isaac, we go up. And along the way, Isaac stopped Abraham. And he said, "Dad, you forgot something." Isaac knew about sacrifice. He said, "You have the wood. We have the fire. But where is the sacrifice? You forgot the sacrifice." And Abraham said this, these profound, incredible words. He said, "God will provide himself a sacrifice." Himself. God, the Father, pointing to Jesus, his son, as the sacrifice. All the way back in Genesis 22, looking to the cross of Christ. So Abraham built an altar. He put Isaac on it. He raised the knife in obedience. And just before Abraham was about to take Isaac's life, God stopped him. God stepped in and said, "I see now how you will not withhold anything from me." For us, he's saying, don't hold back. Give it all to Jesus. And then he pointed out a ram in a thicket and offered as a sacrifice. And he named the place Jehovah Jireh, which means that God provides. Again, it all pointed ahead to the sacrifice of Christ. So the people knew of the sacrifices. They knew that animal sacrifices were used to cover sin. They knew that the shedding of blood, without it, there was no remission of sin. But what they did not understand is Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But John the Baptist points him out. He said, "There he is. There's the sinless one. There is the spotless one, the undefiled one, the one who would be sacrificed as a lamb. And he is God. He is a sacrificial Lamb of God who came not to cover sin, not to hide it, but to do what? To take it away. Praise God that he takes away our sin. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he has removed my sin from me." I was once as red as scarlet, but now, because of Christ, the Bible says I am whiter than snow. Again, 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." John tells us that Jesus' death, his shed blood, was the sacrifice one time to take away the sin of the world, past, present, and future. Past, present, and future. And if Jesus died for my sin, past, present, and future, it means that I am eternally secure in him. It means that the sins that I commit today or in the future, tomorrow or whenever that might be, they are already forgiven. And if you won't believe in eternal security, then you must say, well, I believe that this sin I'm going to do at some point in the future, the blood of Christ was not sufficient for that. But no, my sin has been forgiven, past, present, and future. And therefore, nothing and no one can pluck me out of the hand of my God. I am eternally secured in him because I have trusted in him. Hebrews 9 tells us that his body was offered once and for all. Jesus from the cross said, "It is finished. The price has been paid. The victory has been won." Hebrews 10:17 says, "Your sin and your iniquity will I remember no more." And again, Psalm 103, verse 12, "For as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." So we have cause to celebrate, don't we? The bondage of sin and death has been broken because the Lamb of God, he came to take away the sin of the world. That's what Jesus asks us to remember, that he is the Lamb of God. Turn with me to the very last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, if you would. And I'm going to open up to Revelation chapter 5 and read verses 5 and 6. Revelation 5, 5 and 6. It says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." As John weeps, one of the elders came to him. And again, he said, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the seals thereof." He said, "Behold, look," the elder said. But much greater than simply look, look and know. But not to only see and look and know, but to experience the Lion of the tribe of Judah, much the same as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The elder says to John here, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, he said, "Behold." It's the same Jesus. It's the same Lamb. He's saying, know who he is. Develop an incredibly keen sense of who he is and why he's here. He is the prophesied one. He is the one who came to redeem. He is the mighty and he is the almighty. And his name is Jesus. And oh, what peace John would experience knowing the awaited one was right before him. And his name, how beautiful this is, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Referring all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10, where Jacob prophetically handed down the scepter and made Judah the tribe of kings. And you know what? Jesus will return to this earth the second time, not as a lamb, but as a lion, who will judge the enemies of God and establish an earthly kingdom. That's the strength that John sees on this place called Patmos, seemingly forsaken, but God met him there. He sees the power to overcome and prevail. And up to this point, John hadn't yet seen the one the elder was speaking of and probably expects to turn around and see this massive figure as a roaring lion with a ruling scepter. But what he sees is quite different. It tells us in verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." He sees Jesus. He sees Jesus as the lamb that was slain. He's observing the marks of the crucifixion that are still upon Jesus as Jesus stands in heaven. still bearing the marks of the price he paid for us to be there. And we know that after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that the nail prints could be seen in his hands and feet. The place where the spear was thrust into the side of Jesus was clearly seen. For Jesus said to Thomas, he said, to place your finger in the nail holes and your hand into my side. So the wounds were still there. And when Jesus appeared to Mary in the garden after he rose from the dead, she thought he was a gardener. But Jesus called her by name and said, Mary. He spoke a single word, Mary. And he knows you by name too. And when he spoke the name Mary, that touched her heart. When he speaks your name, that ought to touch your heart too. And after Jesus rose from the dead, the disciples, two disciples along the road to Emmaus, didn't recognize him. And he gave them a Bible study as they walked. It says he was expounding unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Can you imagine that study? Expounding the scriptures that all pointed to the Lamb of God, the one who was standing there walking with them. And then he took bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and they realized this is Jesus. In each of those cases, Jesus identified himself to them very personally. To Thomas, put your fingers in the nail marks in my hand. Put your hand into my side where the spear was thrust in. He spoke personally to Mary. He said, Mary. And he spoke personally to the two disciples. And what was their response? Thomas, he said, my Lord and my God. Mary, after Jesus uttered her name, she said, Master. The two disciples, whose eyes were open, it says they knew him. The word knew is the Greek word epigenosko. They were fully acquainted. And that is the same God that we know, the one that we will see when we see him face to face. And you know, we're going to just stand in awe of him. We will see him as he is. Notice in Revelation that we just read where the Lamb is. It says that he's in the midst. He's in the midst, he's in the center of all that transpires in heaven. All glory is pointing to him as the Lamb of God. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, one of the things that he taught them, he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, we find Jesus as the center. The focal point in heaven, which means he must be the center of our focus while here on earth. For he is the Lamb of God who came to take away my sin. So the big question of the day is this: where is your focus? Where is your focus? And it's very easy today, especially in the environment in which we live, with all the turmoil that's taking place, all the pain that's existing in people's lives, the sense of loss. For many, their health just seems to be dribbling away. It's easy to focus on those things. And we must be concerned. We must be prayerfully concerned for a couple of things. I think we need to pray that God would bring an end to this, according to his perfect will. But most importantly, that people would embrace Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who came to take away their sin. And I believe that God is ringing a bell here, so to speak. He's sounding an alarm. He's calling sinful man to trust in him. And for many, The things that people have trusted in this world are slipping through their fingers. But you know what? God Himself, He promises to never leave nor forsake us. Is your focus on Jesus today? If you belong to Him, and maybe you're experiencing some fear, and it's very easy to fear right now. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Talk to Him about it. Talk to Him about your fears, your concerns, your hurts, your pain. Anything you're experiencing now, He knows about, but He wants to hear from you. You see, that's what relationship is all about. He knew exactly where Thomas was. And He said, Thomas, touch me. And Thomas did. And He said, my Lord and my God. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and your God? Is He your Savior? Is He your Lamb who has taken away your sin? And if you cannot answer that question in the affirmative, then it's time to give your life to Jesus and ask Him to be your Lamb. Don't be deceived into thinking that there's many, many ways. No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. I believe Jesus. I pray you believe Jesus too. Would you like to receive Jesus Christ into your heart? It means that you'll be receiving forgiveness of sin. And the wages of sin that was death will no longer be applied to you. It'll be applied to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who came to pay that debt. And you can live a brand new life. He wants to give you a fresh start. And He wants to be on His terms. He's going to care for you. Will you trust Him? Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, I come to you today and I trust that you are the Lamb of God that came to take away my sin. You are my Lamb, not just a Lamb, not just the Lamb. You are my Lamb. You've come to set me free from my sin. So I confess my sin to you right now at this very moment. I am a sinner. I've sinned against you and you alone. And I am asking you right now, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, to forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me. Purify me. And help me to live the new life that you promise for those that call upon you. And I have called upon you. I invite you to be Lord of my life. I invite you into my heart right at this very moment. In full faith and in full trust that you are who you say you are. Save me, Jesus. Have you asked Him? Have you said, save me, Jesus? And if you have, know that He heard you. And then thank Him. Thank you for saving me, Jesus. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for going to the cross and suffering death and punishment for me. And I thank you for the promise of resurrected life, a new life. Because I know the tomb is empty. All praise, all glory to you, Jesus. I love you. Help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. In your name I pray. Amen. Be blessed in your new relationship with Christ. And if you have a relationship with Christ already, may you be strengthened by His Spirit. God bless you.